Mark, you stole my dun-dun joke. Now I can't lead with it. Everybody knows the punchline. So, now I'm sure I have a long way to go to get to that level of dad joke here. But I'll work on it. What are the stories that we tell ourselves about ourselves? Good or bad, right or wrong, what are the foundational narratives that we build our identities upon? By now, most of you have heard some of mine. I grew up telling myself the story that I was the golden boy of Christianity. And oh man, when that story turned out not to be true, I went through every single one of the stages of grief. But that's not the only story I've told myself over the years. I told myself that I was someone who's going to make the most of life, that I was going to see the world beyond my hometown. And really, that story has propelled me into all sorts of places. I studied abroad in England. I got to live in Australia for a couple years. I hiked the Himalayas. I did some bungee jumping in New Zealand. And I volunteered at a hostel in Spain where I met Kia. And then we decided to move to Alaska. More and more I think about it, that's been a really prominent story that I've told myself. It's had a lot of implications for how I've lived my life. And when it comes to my work, I told myself that God has something to say through me, that he has had me well suited for being a pastoral presence in the world. And that story has seen me through a decade of religious studies and placed me in ministry internships all across America, and it currently has me standing before you on this fine Sunday morning. These are just a few of the stories that I've told myself about myself. I wonder what yours are. I think we all do this. We all have these stories that we tell ourselves, stories that help give form to our intentions, stories that help give meaning to our actions. And these stories, they take all sorts of shapes and forms. One of the stories I see play out quite often in our world today is that life is a battle, right? And that we're soldiers, and so we harden ourselves every day for war. And if this is the story that we tell ourselves, then we're constantly scanning the horizon for enemies, you know? We become practiced in the rhetoric of attack. We interpret everything through the lens of either winning or losing. That's one of the stories that we tell ourselves. But another story I see is that the world is too big and we're too small to make any sort of positive difference, and so we shy away from even trying. That we tell ourselves that society is corrupt and unsafe and headed for destruction, and so the best thing we can do is hide away and wait for death and pray that Jesus comes quickly. You can see that even just in these few examples, how the stories that we tell ourselves position us to be certain kind of people in the world. And there are any number of these stories that we can tell ourselves, but they all in some way help us to get straight in our minds who we think God is and who he made us to be and why. But what happens when the stories that we tell ourselves actually turn out not to be true? What then? I mean, we're only human and we don't know everything, so I think it is a very real possibility. What if we've come to believe a false narrative about the story we find ourselves in? I wonder, what would it take for us to accept that maybe the way we understand the story is not the only way to understand it, maybe not even the truest way to understand it? What would it take for us to see that our perspective is flawed, that it got skewed somewhere along the way? For our guy Saul, who we're about to read about, it's going to take him an act of God for him to see it. Or I guess more accurately, not see it, or we'll maybe see it. I don't know. You'll see what I mean. I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word from Acts 9. Meanwhile, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any who belonged to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he was going along and approaching Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" He asked, "Who are you, Lord?" The reply came, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless because they heard the voice, but they saw no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. For 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple in Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." He answered, "Here I am, Lord." The Lord said to him, "Get up and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. At this moment he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard many things about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who invoke your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is an instrument whom I have chosen to bring my name before Gentiles and kings and before the people of Israel. I myself will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias went and entered the house. He laid his hands on Saul and said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on your way here, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and his sight was restored. Then he got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. For several days he was with the disciples in Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Okay, straight away. We got this guy, Saul, pegged. This is a no-brainer. You don't get introduced into a story as someone who is breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord and not immediately become the villain of the story, right? It's like storytelling 101. But then again, I wonder, is that the story he tells himself about himself? That he's the villain? I gotta think not, right? I mean, is there any one of us who sees themselves as the villain of their own story? That cannot be what Saul thought he was doing. He had to be functioning on the basis of a different story, a story in which he was not the villain, but probably the hero. In fact, we know this is true. We can say this with confidence because Saul tells us in his own words in several places throughout the New Testament. We heard about his pedigree when we studied the book of Philippians. He is faithful to the Jewish law and traditions. He has the most honorable family lineage that a respectable Jewish teacher can have. He's studied under one of the most prestigious and revered rabbis of his day. There's really no question about it. Saul loves God. Loves him so much that he is zealously devoted to keeping God's law. And that is precisely why he wants to go around and snuff out anything or anyone that in his view dishonors God. Such as these so-called Christians, such as these people of the way, these Jesus followers. And it's only right that he does this, because in his mind, these heretics are proclaiming a false Messiah and leading people away from the truth of God's word. And what's worse is that this religious faction, this offshoot of the way of truth, is gaining in popularity. And that means that they're not only wrong, but they're dangerous because they're gaining influence. Not to fear, though. Saul is going to take care of that. He will stand for truth. He will be God's chosen instrument against all those who spit on the sacred interpretations of their religious heritage. Even if he has to seek them out and bind them in chains and drag them the 150 miles back from Damascus to Jerusalem and watch as they are imprisoned or killed, he'll happily do it, because he is absolutely convinced that God is on his side and he is on God's side. This is the story that Saul is telling himself. And in this story, Saul is not the villain. He is the hero. But I have to imagine then that it comes as a genuine shock to Saul when the story he's been telling himself comes crashing down around him. Jesus, the guy he was in the middle of passionately persecuting, suddenly confronts him from heaven to reveal to him that the story he tells himself wasn't actually true. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And we can see the perplexity on Saul's face here, right? What? What are you talking about? What do you mean? What kind of accusation is that? I'm no persecutor. I keep God's law. Not only that, I've given my life to protect and defend the law of God, to uphold God's standard of righteousness by making sure that others don't pollute or distort or pervert God's law. What do you mean persecute you? I don't even know who you are. Who are you, Lord? I think if we can conjure up the sympathy, it's a really heartbreaking image here. This undeniable, unavoidable voice thundering down from heaven, not with praise or approval, which is certainly what Saul would have expected from God, but with accusation. These words of Jesus must have cut Saul's heart to the core as he began to realize that the story he'd been telling himself about himself was just not true. That he was in the wrong, that he wasn't the hero. That he was actually persecuting the God he claimed to love. He was the villain. And I don't know if there's anything else except for an encounter with Jesus that could have convinced Saul that the story he was telling himself was untrue. I mean, think about it. We do not let go of our foundational narratives very easily or very quickly, do we? Sometimes it takes something drastic, a light from heaven, some near-death experience, some collapse in the structures that we put our hopes in, some fall of the people that we've put up on a pedestal. Because in those moments, we can no longer fool ourselves. In those moments, we can no longer deny that the stories that we've been telling ourselves just, they maybe weren't the full picture after all. In this way, I think, seems to me that Saul's encounter with Jesus reveals something profoundly important about all of our stories. That at best, the stories we tell ourselves are partly true. At worst, they're completely false. Until we encounter Jesus. Because we profess that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, so that it's not until we encounter Jesus that we learn the whole truth about who we are. Not until we encounter Jesus that we experience the reality of the story that we're in, and not just whatever fantasy we've concocted. And I would guess that most of us, myself included here, are so entrenched in the stories that we tell ourselves that an encounter with the truth, an encounter with Jesus, might very well come as a genuine shock to our system, same as it did for Saul. And yet, just because it's shocking or maybe hard to swallow, it doesn't mean it's not exactly what we need. In fact, maybe we, like Saul, need to see the world through a whole new set of eyes. I mean, it's no accident that in order for Saul to see rightly, he had to lose his sight. That's a powerful image for what's happening here in Saul. Over and over again, we see this when we encounter Jesus. He'll say things like, the old creation has to die so that the new creation must be born. We lose our lives in order to find them. We become blind so that we might see. And when we do, when the scales fall from our eyes, what then? What do we open our eyes to? What does the world look like when we exchange the stories that we've been telling ourselves for the way and the truth and the life that God offers to us? Well, notice what changed for Saul. I think most notably, he went from being a guy whose life and agenda were his own to being a guy who had to learn how to follow the agenda of someone else, of God. This idea gets mentioned several times in our text today. Verse 6, Jesus says to him, "You will be told what to do." In verse 8, we see that he doesn't enter Damascus under his own volition, that he must be led there like a child. Verse 16, the Lord tells Ananias that Saul will be shown how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. See, this giant avenger of a man that we meet in verse 1 gets humbled before God. He must learn childlike dependence. He must wait and be told what to do. Humility, dependence, waiting, these are not the values that we hear promoted in our culture as the path to the good life, are they? And yet, if we are going to be genuinely transformed by Jesus, these might be the very virtues of his kingdom that he desires to instill in us. These might be the very things that we need in order to see ourselves rightly and learn to tell the difference between our own agenda and God's agenda. That's the first thing we see. The second thing we see, according to the story that Saul has been telling himself, is that God resides with people like him. People who are blameless when it comes to keeping the law, people who think and believe and act exactly in the same ways that he does. Which in Saul's mind means that God is against those who are unlike him. These conceptions, the way the story gets told, is exactly what fuels his crusade against these so-called Christians, because he can put them in the category of other and then feel justified in his actions against them, no matter how inhumane those actions may be. But notice that when Jesus speaks from heaven, he does not say, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute my followers?" No. He says, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" There's a profound difference there. God, much to Saul's surprise, I'm sure, identifies himself, binds himself in solidarity to the oppressed, to the persecuted, to the ones who are harmed by zealous religious fundamentalism. What do you do then? What we do to Jesus. In doing this, Jesus confronts Saul with his own prejudices. Saul now has to see God in the face of his enemies. He has to notice that the divine is dwelling with those that he has targeted for persecution. Which begs the question, where do we see God? Is he still binding himself to the ones that we so eagerly target? that we spend our time hating or judging the ones we think are wayward and in need of religious correction? Is what we do to them what we do to Jesus? Beloved church, there are plenty of people in this world with whom we will disagree and probably disapprove of on any number of fronts. But let us learn the lesson of Saul's epiphany here, that we treat others with dignity and respect, no matter who they are, not because of our opinion of them, but because they deserve respect as fellow human beings. Not least of all, because it might very well turn out that the way we treat them turns out the way we treat the Lord we claim to love. And that's the second thing we see with our new eyes. The third thing that we see when our stories come into the light of the truth of God is that our relationships get transformed. You know, Saul isn't the only one in this story who undergoes a conversion. Did you notice how Ananias, God's man in Damascus, also experiences a change of vision? I like this guy. I appreciate his honest back and forth with God. He tells God straight up, "Lord, I have heard about this Saul guy. I've heard how much evil he's done to your people." And yet, God tells him to go, to visit Saul all the same, and Ananias obeys. He goes to his enemy, the one who has, without doubt, caused the suffering and death of people that Ananias knows and cares about. And because God has given Ananias a new vision for the world, the first words out of his mouth are what? "Brother Saul." I honestly don't know what's more miraculous in this story, the physical restoration of Saul's sight or the restored vision for other people that God gives Ananias, which would allow him to go to his enemy and extend the hand of fellowship. But this is what happens. A transformed world, a new community bound by the blood of Jesus. This is what happens when the stories we tell ourselves are transformed by the story that God is telling. And so I don't know what stories you tell yourselves. Whatever they are, whatever stories you brought in here coming to believe about yourself, whatever narrative you currently base your identity upon, whether you're the hero or the villain or just the comic relief, I believe that Jesus is waiting to encounter all of us, to open up a way, a truth, a life more beautiful than any that we can come up with on our own. And no matter what needs to happen in order for us to see the truth of God's story, I pray that we can accept it as God's grace to us. And that's another really important part in this story. That's where I'll end here today. Saul wasn't blinded because Jesus hated him, as if it was some form of punishment or cruelty. Saul was blinded because Jesus loved him and wanted him to see, to really see. And this was the way. And I think sometimes we can get so stuck in the stories that we tell ourselves that we need God to come in into the midst of our stories and confront us with the brightness of his truth, so that in our blindness, we might actually see. But also, like Saul, we can trust that when Jesus encounters us, it is so that we might be transformed, so that we might be changed by his love for us, that instead of being against God, we might be invited and adopted into his family. So I wonder, what are the stories that we're going to tell ourselves this week? Maybe it could be the one where Jesus is the hero of the story. Just a thought. Pray with me. Lord, we ask, give us the eyes to see you truly, to see the story that you have us in, to see our place in your world. Lord, teach us humility. Teach us to welcome your cleansing light. and transform our relationships with one another so that the stories we do tell ourselves align with the truth of you and your story. We pray this in the name of Jesus and in the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen.